for today, we are going to pick it back up. We've been working through the churches in Revelation. So I've tried to spread them out to where we'll actually make it all the way through by the end of the year. And I think I'm on track. So we are dead center at this point. I'll go ahead and give you my title for this sermon. It's Thyatira, Worldly Pressures. We're going to see as we go through this, the different challenges that Thyatira is facing, what they're dealing with, and that it's really not that different from what we are experiencing. Some of the challenges that we see before us today and what we're going through. As we've gone through the rest of them, I'm going to give you a little bit of background, try to set the stage, the scene of what was happening, where Thyatira was, and give you a little bit of background just to help with the understanding of what we're dealing with. So the letter to the church at Thyatira, it is actually the longest longest section of scripture that is written to any of the churches. And it's a little bit of a paradox, though, because there's not much known about Thyatira. There's a little bit of information. It's not that there's nothing there. It's just it's really insignificant. There's not much to Thyatira. It wasn't anything special. Like we've seen with some of the other cities, there just wasn't much going on there. It's not this giant powerhouse when it comes to that region like some of the other cities were. It was located on a Roman road between Pergamum and Smyrna. And that's really where it gets any traction of importance. So it's on this Roman road that had been established. And the Romans came in and built all these roads so that they could easily move their legions of armies back and forth. They could move armies much quicker than anybody else at that time because they actually built their roads to be able to transport things. And so it was interesting that Thyatira was a place that was said to have been very good in many ways. We're going to get into Revelation 2 here in just a minute. It's going to talk about, we're going to see some of these good qualities that the members had, some of the good things that they were doing. And so in Revelation, we see these compliments being paid to the membership. But at the same time, they had a very difficult challenge that they were dealing with, something that was tripping them up, threatening the church in Thyatira. It was an issue that was endangering the relationships that the members had and their relationship with God. And in such a way, it became one of the most dangerous corruptions of doctrine. Became one of the most dangerous corruptions of doctrine. And it jeopardized their eternal life. And we're going to see a little bit of that as we get into it. But when you think about that capacity, that this was capable of leading to ultimately death for them, then it's a big part to play in what we're dealing with today, because we're going to see that we face similar things on a daily basis. We find ourselves living in the same atmosphere and idea that they were going through, that the society that they had. And so when we think of Thyatira and the letter that was found in Revelation, we see us in there. We see ourselves being threatened in that same capacity. So jump back to the background a little bit. So Thyatira was located on this road. And so because of this traffic between Pergamum and Sardis, it became this heavy commerce flow. That was where it became known. It was because of this road. Otherwise, none of us would have probably ever heard of Thyatira, except for the point that it was on this specific spot, just because there wasn't much there. It started out as a small military outpost, and they think the Romans used it to be able to support Pergamum, kind of as a backup defense, so they could get supplies and they could get military, the rest of their military up to Pergamum when they needed to in a quick manner. That seems to be why it initially existed. It was on a flat plain. As I said, we talked about Sardis and actually it was Pergamos. We talked about Pergamos having that natural defense. It was built on an elevation of 1,000 feet above sea level. So they had these natural defenses. Well, here in Thyatira, it was just a big open flat plain. They were at the edge of a valley, which opened up into this nice, easy area to get through. It was surrounded by a couple mountains. So when you think about natural defenses, it didn't have any. There were no natural defenses. It wasn't a strategic place when it comes to establishing a military embattlement there. It actually would have been the opposite. They would have been easy targets if they had built up a fortress here, because they would have easily been surrounded. And so it just became this small outpost, a smaller outpost. The interesting part about this, though, is that during the biblical times, the fact that it was on this plain with no natural hindrances, no real defenses, this is what led it to become known. Because there was a time of peace that was taking place. It was something called the Pax Romana. When Rome had defeated all of its enemies, there was this peace. There was this lasting peace that took place. And it's because of this peace, all of these disadvantages when it comes to a military outpost actually became advantages for being a commerce hub, because it made traffic flow real easy through there. They weren't trying to navigate mountains and try to get around different hills and things. It was just an easy path. They were on this flat plain. And so you could get through into the city and through the city with ease. There was no rough terrain to navigate. And so the people could travel through there fairly easily to the more important cities, you know, as they're traveling back and forth between the larger ones. And so Thyatira actually flourished during this Pax Romana. And it became a benefit that it was so simplistic as far as the city goes. Thyatira was a very industrious city. They had a lot of different trade guilds. You may not know what a trade guild is. Today, it would be basically what we call a union. We think about our plumbers, electricians, teachers. They are all in these groups with other people who do the same thing, have the same jobs. And so we've had these unions around for years. Thyatira was known for these trade guilds, which were basically the same thing. They had tanners, they had leather workers, linen workers, bakers, potters. They had all sorts of people working different trades, doing different things. And so they had these groups who did these different activities, the different trades, and they got into groups to protect themselves. There was a mutual benefit that they had, whether it's monetary or whether it's protection from other people. And so they built these guilds so that they could basically prosper. And we see that happening with all the trades through Thyatira. One of the most important trades that they have here is actually dyeing. And no, this isn't the death dyeing. This isn't just going there to dye. This is dyeing cloth, different colors. They were known for being able to do this. And they became really famous for being able to dye things the color purple. Purple was extremely rare. And here at Thyatira, they mastered that. They were very good at doing that. It was an intricate system of being able to dye things purple. And if you know anything about history, purple is the color for royalty. And so only the most wealthy, only the richest, the most powerful had anything that was the color purple, because it was a difficult system. Even though they had mastered it here, it was extremely scarce. It was hard to come by. And there's primarily two reasons that it was so difficult. Now, the first one is, these are the two methods that they think were used in creating this color. One was to take mollusks or slugs from the Mediterranean and take the slime that they produced. So they ended up taking these, they'd mash them all up, and then they'd let them sit and rot and dry out, and then they would burn them down, boil them down, and that's how they would get this color. They think this took thousands and thousands of these mollusks to be able to produce any small amount of this. And there's a story that's floating around. You can take it for what it's worth. It's on Wikipedia. I tried to dig down and figure out exactly where it came from. I can't figure it out. So I don't know how true it is. There's a German chemist by the name of Paul Friedander. And they say in 2008, he did a research project to try to figure out exactly how many it would take. And you can find multiple stories, and most of them link back to this Wikipedia article. But it says that it took 12,000 of these mollusks just to produce one handkerchief size of purple. So you can think about the amount of that. Now, the problem I have with this, I'll tell you, is that Paul Friedander actually died in 1923. And they say this study took place in 2008. And so tracking back to figure out whether this is a different Paul Friedander or which German chemist it was, I can't prove that. So if you find it on the internet, it's true, right? That's the way the story goes. You can take that for what it's worth. But if you research it at all, All of the experts say it took thousands of mollusks to produce any small amount of this. They didn't give specifics, but they say thousands. And so I would imagine that this study, whether it's fake or not, might be as close as we can get to understanding how they used to do it at this point in time. The second option that they had was actually taking, creating it from plant roots. They would go in and take this root from the plant, and it became a challenge for getting as enough of this again. There aren't that many roots out there to be able to do this. There's some plants in that area that would produce this color for them, but they don't know if this was really the primary way that they did it. Most of the research leans back towards that they used these mollusks or sea slugs in order to produce this color, this beautiful cloth that they ended up being able to create. So you can take that for what it's worth. It was a lengthy process. It was a difficult process with very few resources to do it. It's basically what we're getting down to, which is why purple became so valuable, why it became the royalty color. If you head to Thyatira today, there's not much there. They haven't done too much excavating. It was one of the later cities. As I said, with it not being overly well known, it's kind of on the back burner for where people want to go and look for different things. And so they didn't start excavating this area until about 1968. There is a city there today called Akasar. And I've seen anywhere from 12,000 to 20,000 population. And so it's not a gigantic place. If you look up pictures for it, you can see some of the ancient ruins, some of the older ruins, and they basically just built the city up around it. If anybody's ever been to San Antonio, it reminded me of the Alamo. You have the Alamo right in the dead center of San Antonio, then this massive city that they left the Alamo and built everything else up around it. This is kind of what they did with Thyatira. You can see some of these old ruins from the old cities, and they just built the city up and just continued to build no matter what was going on there. It wasn't this gigantic religious center like we've seen with a couple of the other cities. They definitely had their gods. They had some local gods that they definitely worshipped, but they didn't have anything like the only temple to Emperor Tiberius like Smyrna did. They didn't have any special significance. They had a few minor gods, like most areas, and they're little patron gods of what they worship specifically, kind of their local heroes. But they weren't really well known for anything outside of that. Now, the one that they primarily worshipped, his name was Tirumnos. He was supposedly rode a horse with a giant double-bladed battle axe. And so you have this figure, and this is going to come into play a little bit later as we get into Revelation. But this worship of Tirumnos kind of morphed over time into the worship of Apollos. Apollos was the god of light. He was supposed to be the son of Zeus. And so we kind of see this morphing, this blending together of the different cultures and religions that went on there, of what who their god was and the significance that he had for that area. This region also had someone called a sibyl. A sibyl was an oracle, a prophetess. We will see that somebody who could tell the future, a fortune teller. They could tell things that would take place. I can't remember what it was. I didn't write it down. But they had a little temple there specifically dedicated to this person who would predict the future, basically. And it kind of seems like this ties into the Oriental Eastern traditions of how oracles worked. So this kind of sets the stage for what Thyatira is, where it is, a little bit of the background of what was taking place with Thyatira. So if you go ahead and open up your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 2, this letter starts in verse 18. You may have a little heading called the Corrupt Church. The corrupt church. And that we're going to look at a little bit of what's going on here. So this is Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." And so this angel, again, messenger is what this stands for in the Bible. Most likely this is directed towards the pastor or the minister here in Thyatira, for it meaning messenger, trying to relay that this information needs to go out. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." And then verse 19, it says, I know your works. So again, we see that I know your works. We see this in all seven letters. God knows what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the reasoning behind the actions that we produce. He says, I know your works. We keep seeing this over and over again. There's things that we can't hide. We can't hide anything from God. He sees everything that's taking place. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as your works, the last are more than the first. There's a lot in this little, these first two verses. There's actually a ton packed into this. So I'm going to try to unravel some of this. The first thing that we're going to talk about is this is the only place in the book of Revelation that we see Jesus Christ referred to as the Son of God. This is the only instance in the entire book of Revelation. And so why would that be significant when we're talking about the church here in Thyatira? Well, what would be the point of depicting Jesus Christ in this way? When we think about what was taking place, who was this Jesus Christ that is being expressed here? Was this the human form? No, this was not the incarnate Jesus Christ. It says, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. This is the risen Christ. This is Jesus Christ in his glorified form after he has already returned to the Father. This is the righteous, the just king that we are waiting on a return from. We find a similar depiction to some of this. If you write down Daniel chapter 10, you can see some of the same qualities written out over there. We're not going to go over there for the time. But when we think about why this term would be used, the Son of God and him being expressed in this way, it goes back to that local patron god that I talked about, Tyrmnos. This area, their god was Tyrmnos, this god who rode horseback with this giant battle axe, double-bladed battle axe. And so we see the portrayance of the Son of God, that there's no comparison between these two. Actually, I don't have it in my notes, but just to kind of buffer this, if you flip back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 real quick, this is the depiction of our Christ, of our Savior, and the power that is going to be with him when he returns as King of Kings. It's Revelation 19:11. It says, "Now I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So we see this power coming from this name, Son of God, and these terms that are used to explain who he is. It's combating their local patron god here in Thyatira, who was being worshipped on a daily basis. They're trying to make the point that there's no comparison between these two gods. The eyes like a flame of fire. So that's referring back to, again, that Jesus Christ knows who we are. He knows what our actions are. He knows what we're thinking and when we're going through and processing things, what's going through our minds. There's nothing that we can hide from him. His eyes see everything, and he's a righteous and just God. And then we see his feet like fine brass. Now, this is a direct jab at some of these guilds. One of the guilds that was in this area were bronze workers. So these men would have built Roman helmets. They would have had, that would have been a big part of their job as being bronze workers. And so when we think about this, it's kind of flipped with where it's placed on Jesus Christ, where his brass is, because Christ is putting this brass on his feet, which is significant for us because as Christians, our feet have to be strong. Our feet have to be sturdy. We have to be on solid ground, foundational ground. And for Jesus Christ, he knows exactly where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And so he is cutting straight into this guild. He's cutting this trade at the core saying, I'm sturdy. This is the true God that is sturdy. Not these gods that you're claiming are real. You know, Jesus Christ as Savior is permanent. He's sturdy. There's no question to what his ability is. You know, basically saying you don't mess with the true God. You don't mess with our God. He judges. He walks with righteousness. His feet will take him wherever he needs to go. There's no limit to his power. There's nothing that can stop him. And so we see this difference between their God and the true God, Jesus Christ, who will come back as King of Kings. There's a big difference when we really compare these two face to face. There's huge difference between their little God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, you've done these things. You've done these good things. We get this list. He says, I know your love, service, faith, your patience, and as your works, the last are more than the first. So we get this list of good things. These commendations are better than most of the other churches received. So they're doing a lot of good things. They're doing a lot of it right. It's one of the best compliments any of the churches receive. So this must be a strong, a flourishing congregation that's growing, that's developing. And there's a key note in there too. You know, we think about one of the big things we always try to avoid is becoming lukewarm. You know, it's kind of stalling out, losing that fire. They didn't have that here. That last little bit, it says, the last are more than the first. So what they're doing now is actually more love, more service, more patience, whatever these qualities are that they're being told they have, it's greater now than where they began. There's been a maturity process, and they've come along. They're doing good from that perspective. And for us, we have to think, okay, how are we doing? Where are we in our perspective? We understand this, and we look at this, and it helps to remind us that we can never stall out. We can't become comfortable or satisfied with where we are today. We can't settle and say, you know, I started out here. I've made it all the way to here. Now I'm going to plateau. We have to have that continual growth. We have to continue to grow day in and day out. It's an effort that takes place in us, but we have to continue to love. We have to continue to have that faith and service each and every day. If you drop down to verse 20, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So this is where they get that big red mark saying, okay, you've done this good, but here, this is what you need to work on. Pay attention. It says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He's really direct here. Well, when he's given this correction, the feedback after saying they did the right things, he says, this is what you need to work on. He starts out by saying, you allow this. He said, you're actually allowing this to take place, and that's a big problem. And that word for allow here means tolerant or permit. And one of the other words, it's more than a word, it's kind of a phrase, it says to let one do as they wish. So they were letting people do as they wish, not based off of God and what his expectations are, but they were just letting people do. And so who is this Jezebel that it's referring to? That seems like this is the culprit behind all of these problems that are leading to the difficult challenge. There's a couple of different ideas about who she is, who this figure is. One is that she could have been that Sibyl, that oracle from this area who had an influence over what they were doing. It's a possibility, but I don't know that that's the best option. When we think about somebody like this, that wouldn't have been a main character in the church as far as this prophetess who is telling the future. She wasn't a godly person, so the church wouldn't have taken her and thought she was producing these prophecies from God. That's not how it would have worked. There's another idea that this person was actually Lydia. Now you can write down Acts chapter 16, because we find a story about Lydia over in Acts who ends up being converted when she hears Paul preaching. And it says she is a basically one of these people who turns things to purple. She was in Philippi at the time. And so some say that maybe this is Lydia, but we really, that doesn't make much sense. She was just converted by after listening to Paul. We have no other information as to why she would distract from God's true purpose. Some say that there's just an important woman in the church in this area, who is somebody with some power, some pull, but there's really no evidence for that. We don't see anything leading to that. And so I ask you, is Jezebel really a person? And this is another option that we have of trying to figure out who this person is, this seductress that is drawing people away from the true path that God is leading us down. Is she really a person? Or is Jezebel a symbolic of something else? Is it a personification of the teachings that were taking place? Personification of a wrong way of living and acting, linked to all of these pagan practices of worship by these trade guilds. So all of these trade guilds that are taking place, they all had their special religious beliefs, their religious practices that they did. Was part of that society detracting from their godly relationship? Being part of these guilds, encouraging them to compromise on their beliefs. There are at least three different parts to these religious ceremonies of these guilds. One of them would be out to pour out a drink offering to their god. It was pour out a drink offering. Once they did that, they would have a sacrificial meal. And then after the sacrificial meal, that followed into some immoral sexual acts that I don't even want to get into. We've seen that over and over again, but the sexual immorality that took place after those, it was basically big orgies. And so we have these ideas that these trade unions built their actual guilds around these religious ceremonies. And if you wanted to be part of that guild, you had to be part and take part in those ceremonies and do those same exact things. And so it's likely that this idea of Jezebel, linking back to, if we think all the way back to the Old Testament, the Jezebel that was married to Ahab and the hundreds and hundreds of prophets and prophetesses that she had to false gods, and that the kind of mentality that she had of hating everything about God's way. There's a personification of these corrupt ways, these wrong ways. We think about what we're dealing with our worldly pressures. Here, to take part in these guilds, they had to have been part of that guild. That's how they made money. That was their livelihood. We face the same things today. We have to go through the same exact problems. You might work for an IT company, and they say every other weekend, you're expected to be on call through the entire weekend. And we have to say, hang on, I can't do that. I can't work from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. I'm sorry. We may lose the job for that. If you're in school, you have SATs and ACTs, which are primarily given only on Sunday. You have to figure out a little Jewish community. I mean, back when I was in school, the only places that had it on Saturday were the little Jewish communities, and you actually had to go out of your way and schedule it. And thankfully, they don't put too much of a fuss on it. It complicates it because they only offer it like one or two times. And if you don't do it then you're out of luck. But these are the worldly pressures that we face today that they were doing the same thing. They were saying, if you want a livelihood, if you want to be able to provide for your family, give your family food and to buy shelter, then you have to be part of this. You have to take place in these ceremonies. Now, part of this, you know, we know there's some aspects of that that's not wrong. We get into this later on in different parts of the Bible. Eating meat offered to idols is not a sin. There's not anything wrong with it. That's not something that we have to deal with. You know, we aren't worshiping other gods by eating this meat. We don't really see this today in our culture because we're built differently, but we do see things that are similar. One of my favorite things every single year I get really excited about is Cadbury eggs. That is, you know, I can unwrap those suckers and swallow them whole by the dozen. They are delicious. If you don't know what a Cadbury egg is, it is a little chocolate egg filled with creamy, gooey deliciousness. That's the best way I can describe it. The thing is, though, they only pop up around Easter. The magical Cadbury bunny lays these eggs. So they only pop up around Easter time. And The nice thing about that is if you wait till the day after Easter, you can get like five for a dollar, where the day before they were 50 cents or a dollar a piece. But it doesn't mean anything to us. This candy, that whatever it is wrapped in, we don't get to control what it's wrapped in. we aren't worshiping these gods, or we're not participating in these celebrations because we eat some of these candies, whether it be Christmas, Easter, Halloween candy. Buying it and eating it doesn't change what we're doing with it spiritually for us. You know, it just gives us a sugar high and then a sugar coma quickly after. That's what we deal with. Where we get into the problem, though, when we think about what Thyatira was going through, it wasn't the fact that it was meat offered to idols. It was part of that celebration process. Now, if the only way I could get these Cadbury eggs was to go Easter egg hunting, and that's where I found these eggs, then we would start to get into this problem. Because then I'm actively participating in the celebration of a holiday that is pagan, that has specific roots and specific meanings for a lot of society today, and it's all geared around a false god. We think about the same thing with Halloween. If you go out and that the only way you get candy is by going trick-or-treating, we are actively participating in wrong ceremonies. That's what these people, that's what the Church of God, the members in Thyatira were dealing with. They were living in a society where they were starting to They were taking place in these ceremonies to these other gods. They were participating because that was their livelihood. That was the only way that they could continue to have the life that they did. And so as we grow, as we gain more understanding, as we mature as with God's truth, with his knowledge and his inspiration, we start to see the intent behind our motivation and how it relates and transforms into actions. It's not just this act of eating something, but it was the motivations and the actions that took place to get us to that point. Eating that meat that was offered to idol, if you bought it in the marketplace, it wasn't wrong. But they were joining in. Eating the meat isn't wrong, but participating in that celebration definitely is. Because that was directly worshiping these false gods. And this is where we really begin to understand the challenges that they were dealing with in Thyatira. This worship that occurred was connected to these trade guilds. And it shows how powerful they were, that the strength that they had. Because there was a lot of benefits that came from that. There was protection that came from that. There was an assurance of a livelihood that came from that. And these people were grouped together, all doing the same thing. So you had things in common. You were all in the same trade, doing a common thing together. Whether it was a seller of purple, leather workers, tanners, wool workers, whatever their craft may be, they had a group. They had a people. Human nature is we'd like to have a group of people. Right? Most of us are inclusive. There's a few introverts, but even to some degree, even the introverts like to have some sort of group. It's just more on their time, at their pace. And so we see what they were dealing with. We see what the challenges were, what the organization was with these trade guilds and the impact that it had, whether it was financial or for protection. There was good things that came from it, but for the membership in the church at Thyatira, it became this heavy burden to bear. It became this stumbling block for their craft because they started to actively participate in the celebrations that were very evidently pagan. They were worshiping other gods. They were placing other gods side by side with the true God, God the Father. Whatever each of these little guilds was, they all had their individual gods, whatever referenced back to what they worked with, what their livelihood was. And so we have to think, with all the worldly pressures that we face with today, where do we draw that line? Where do we make sure that we're not stepping into this, all right, well, this is for my livelihood. I have to do this because it provides for my family. I have to do this because this is the only way I can support my family. And we have a lot of pressures, the same that they did here. So Jezebel very likely could just be an ideology, a mindset here. This mindset of trying to convince people and convince members that it was okay to take part in these celebrations, take part in these worldly actions without ever stepping on the true God, without ever diminishing the true God. Celebrate these small gods because, you know, they didn't really matter. We know they're not really real, but we're just going to go through the acts and we're going to participate. We're going to participate and we're going to go through these. And that was them turning away from God. That was them deciding to turn their back, being unfaithful to God's expectations and God's plan. We see a couple different terms used. If you take a look at James chapter 4, it's just a couple books back. This ideology, this idea of talking about the personification here, we see it used a couple different times. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, we see adulterers and adulteresses used when it's referring to idolatry. James chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" They said, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever there wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We see this reference to idolaters and idolatresses when it's talking about obtaining worldly things, this drive and desire that we have, that we're trying to accumulate more stuff, whether it's wealth, power, whether it's influence. That is adultery to God. Placing another god alongside or above or below God is adultery. We are breaking that covenant relationship that we make with God, and this is what was taking place in Thyatira. These conflicts and these disputes that the members were having here, and when it talks about James, they were quarreling for money, higher status. They were looking for recognition, worldly things. And they lost track of the godly perspective because their desire was to have more, to be like the world around them. Now, there's lots of people out there who have better jobs than we do, who have a lot more money, who have nicer cars, nicer homes, more stuff. And it's easy for us to get tripped up and say, "I'd really like to have that." And then on our mission to do that, we educate ourselves, we grow, and we get educated to where we have different qualities. We have different aspects of us being able to fulfill more jobs, the expertise. And sometimes that encroaches on that there's more expected of us. And sometimes we're going to be asked to do things at different times. And that's us being seduced. That's the world seducing us. And that would be us, like Thyatira, joining in these celebrations when we decide to make that step. There's a Barclay's commentary. He puts forth this. It says, Jezebel was basically trying to get them to blend with the world. It's okay to bow down to Caesar. It doesn't take away from God. You don't really mean he's God by taking part in these celebrations. They could see her perhaps trying to convince the church to be lukewarm. Jezebel could easily be an idea, this presence of this different way of life, and not a specific person that was trying to manipulate the members. These worldly influences can have a heavy influence. It's easy to say, "Oh, I can enjoy both worlds. I can be part of both worlds without being affected or impacted. I still have my God. And I can do these other things too without it taken away from that." And God says, no, you can't. There's no blending of my truth with what the world does. He says, "I am very specific with how I want you to act and what I want you to do, and this is the way to do it." And Thyatira struggled with that. We can jump back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We can pick it back up in verse 21. It says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, as she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, there's a warning that comes here, it's saying, not just a warning, but giving that open door of what all human beings have access to. He says, repent. I want you to repent. God gives us time to repent. He gives us access to him if we repent. He says, I want you to come back into a relationship. He says, I'm not putting up walls. I'm not putting up a barrier and saying, all right, you've already stepped over the line. You can't ever have a relationship with me again. God is so merciful and so gracious that he says, at any point in your life, if you decide to get back on track, I'm here with open arms. He said, I hope that you do that. But it says that this Jezebel wanted. Just refused to have that repentant side. And so that's what a lot of these members were dealing with. God's letting them know that you have to have this repentance. You know, those who change their hearts and minds, they're on the right track getting back in line. That's where God wants us to be. He's trying to give us time to do that. He gives all of us plenty of time. And for us as individuals, we often have to fight our own stubbornness. We fight our own stubbornness that stands in the way of true repentance. Because we think, oh, I'm strong enough. I can do this without it impacting my relationship with God. Or I can do this without these thoughts entering my mind. And sometimes we're just so stubborn, we're like, I don't need to ask for forgiveness for that. I really didn't do anything wrong. Not a big deal. It's part of that human nature that we have to get rid of. That human nature that we're trying to usurp. That person that we buried when we were baptized. That old man that we got rid of. Sometimes he flails back up at us and grabs back on, but we continuously try. We continuously come to God with a repentant heart and a repentant attitude. And we see that there's a punishment. We see that there's a punishment that is going to be coming with this unrepentant heart, this attitude that we don't have to change. It says there's going to be great tribulation. Now, whether this is the end great tribulation or these are just these great trials in individuals' lives, it doesn't really specify specifically. But we can remember here in Thyatira, and even today, we see people living loose lives, living the way that they want, making choices that please them instead of actually obeying God, basing a life on our own decisions, what makes me feel good, lifestyles that don't uplift God. It doesn't do anything for God, but it makes us happy. And that's where we have to really buckle down and give up things at times. There's times that we do have to give those things up. Today, people are living loose and fast to obtain as much stuff as they possibly can in as short about a time as they possibly can. That's life. That's what we're going through today. The exciting part is that repentance doesn't only change us. Repentance actually changes God. God changes his mind through repentance. When we change, God always changes and he accepts us. He says, all right, you've changed. I'm going to accept you. He changes his mind when we change. So do we actually easily turn to God and ask, or do we fight? Do we fight and fight and fight and push and push and push until we have nothing left? Hopefully we're not battling it out every single time. Hopefully as we mature and we grow, it gets easier and easier. I was thinking about well-trained horses. I don't know if any of you have ever been on horses road. If you think about a well-trained horse, they comply easily. They don't have to be forced which way to go. They follow the instructions of the master with ease. Actually, so much so to the point that when they feel the reins touch the side of their neck, they know what way to go. You don't actually have to pull them and actually forcibly turn them. Just by the pressure of feeling the rein, they know which way to go. They know where you want them to go. Do we do that with God? Do we see his truth, read his words, and say, this is where you want me to go? I'm going to go that way. Or do we wait for these big trials in our lives to knock us down a couple pegs as we pick ourselves back up and clean ourselves up? And we say, yeah, I was out of line. And sometimes we're so stubborn, even at that, we get our hearts even hardened even more. We get even more stubborn and more angry, and we lose that relationship. We have to be really careful. But we do have to be driven to change our heart. We have to try really hard. And in verse 23, he says, "I will kill her. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." And we cannot hide from Christ's judgment. This was part of that beginning process when we read it. He said, "I know your works. I know your works, eyes like a flame of fire." He is just, he is fair, but he knows everything. Jesus Christ sees what we do and what we go through. He may exude grace and mercy, but he knows what we're facing. He knows what we're thinking, what we're feeling internally. He wants to see us make those necessary changes in our lives. And there's no manner in which we can hide our sins from God. We can't hide our thoughts. He knows what's going on. He knows where our heart is at all times. He wants us to confess and repent. He wants to see that repentant heart. He wants to see the repentance. He makes it really personal here in verse 23. Each of us will receive a recompense proportionate to our deeds, what we're doing. What we do is actually, there's going to be consequences of that. We will have to pay that. Thankfully, we have a Savior who's paid the ultimate price for the sins, but it doesn't nullify the choices that we make. That's why sometimes in this physical life, there are choices that we have to deal with. There are consequences of our actions. If we get pregnant out of wedlock, there's a baby that comes from that, that doesn't just disappear when we have a repentant heart. Most of the sins we can go through and look and say there are actions that take place. There are consequences for those. If we steal something, there are consequences of that, whether it's jail or whether it's just losing trust in people. Maybe it was somebody close to you and you didn't put them in jail, call the authorities, but there's a trust that's broken there. There are consequences for each of the actions that we make. We have to be very diligent about our choices and our actions that we take. And if you look at verse 24, it says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden." We don't want to know Satan that well. We don't want to know the depths. I have no idea how far Satan is willing to go to separate us from God. I can estimate that he'll do just about anything. But at a human level, I can't fully grasp the steps that he's taking to destroy our relationship with our Father. Because his whole mission is to destroy children of God. He does not want God to be building this family. And he will do everything he can for that relationship to be strained, to be broken. We don't know the level that he hates God, God's plan, or us. But we know it's enough that he's going to try to deter us and distract us and twist us and manipulate us away from having that relationship. He'll capitalize on our weaknesses. He'll take advantage when we're hurting. Anything that will draw us away. But we don't want to dwell on that part. We don't want to dwell with Satan. We don't want to get into the depths of who he is and what he is. We want to focus on God. I stopped a little earlier. You don't have to go back there. I'll read it for you. But if we carried on in James chapter 4, this is what the next section reads. It says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We want to draw close to God. The stronger of a relationship that we have with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, the less likely Satan is to be able to manipulate us. The less likely he'll have an influence over our lives by teaching us false doctrine, by presenting us with big raises at work or gifts from people, whatever it may be, whatever the physical things are that we stumble over. If we have a strong relationship with God, nothing's going to strip that away. There's no amount of secret insight or special deep spiritual knowledge that others can teach us that are going to take away from God. We're going to stick to the truth. We're going to stick to our mission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and becoming children of God, becoming part of his family. And if our bond is strong with God, it doesn't matter what Satan will end up doing. This life can be miserable, but as long as we stay dedicated to God, we know it works out well in the end. It may not always be pleasant, easy, or fun, but we know there's victory. We know there's eternal life at the end of it. That's the result of staying close to God, the bond that we have with our Father. And he'll support us. His truth supports us. Revelation 2, verse 25, it says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." You know, do we clutch on to the truth like our life depends on it? Because it does. Our life does depend on it. So we have to hang on to truth no matter what happens. We're willing to give up everything else as long as we can stay attached to that. You have to ask yourself, what is it worth to you? And the younger you are, the more difficult that is to answer because you have a long life ahead of you. You have different obstacles and different career paths, different family plans that you have that you're going to have to say, what is it worth to me? What is it worth giving up? We don't want to ever let God's truth slip through our hands. If you flip back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 real quick, take a look at that. There's a warning here basically reiterating this fact that we have to be diligent about having this relationship. It's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Lest we drift away. Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We hear the truth. God is opening our eyes to understanding that he hasn't to the majority of humanity yet. We can't let it just drift away. We must pay attention to the truth. Find scripture. Read scripture. Paying attention to the hard work that it's going to take to be dedicated to this. And it involves focusing our minds, our bodies, our senses, to making sure that nothing usurps us, nothing slides in. Nothing that we're offered in the long run is worth giving up God's plan, God's path that he has for us. Listening to Jesus Christ, following his example, isn't just hearing the words. It's not just reading it and hearing it and listening to it. It takes hard work. It takes hard work and it takes building character. We do have to listen to God's word. We have to get into it to know what it says, but it takes action after that. We have to be ready to carry it out. We don't want to take it and twist it to what we want it to say. We want to read it for the way God intended. And it's easy to cherry pick scriptures and twist them and say, oh, this means this. We've seen Christianity do that for hundreds of years now. Make it what they want it to say. We have to look at the Bible from cover to cover. Look at the concepts that God gives us and the teachings that he shows us, and put the whole thing together with his help, with his Holy Spirit, we're able to understand what his intentions are. Then if you look at verses 26 and 27, back in Revelation 2, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessel." We are promised rulership. That's part of that great promise that we receive. We get to work alongside Jesus Christ to teach all of humanity that will be resurrected. Who hasn't been given an opportunity to know God's truth, we will get to teach them. If, that's a big if, we hold to the truth. If we hold true to what God has instructed, then we get to be part of that. And he says, if God needs to bring down the hammer, he can do that. He can smash any nation into little bits that he needs to at the time to get his job done. When we think about a shepherd, the shepherds carried a rod and a hook. The rod was designed to beat off wild animals, beat off bears and lions, whatever it may be that they were dealing with. The rods weren't intended to beat the sheep. The shepherds didn't beat the sheep with the rods. They used the hook to pull the sheep in close, to protect the sheep. The rod was for predators. The hook was for the sheep, to keep them close. That's what God's doing with us. He wants to keep us close. He wants to protect us. And at times he beats back the challenges in our lives. Look at verses 28 and 29 as we finish this up. It says, "And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture says, what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, you know, this last little bit is interesting because Satan's name, Lucifer, it actually means light bearer. It means light bearer, shining one, at times morning star. But that is not the morning star that this is referring to. Later on in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus Christ is very clearly stated as the morning star. Christ is that light. He's the focal point of where our salvation comes from. He's our Lord and Master. He's going to come as King of Kings. And he's going to open that door for all of humanity to have a relationship with God the Father. It's that beginning step, the great glory that's going to come when all physical things are gone. There's no existence of it. And either you accept God or you reject God. And the penalty for rejection is destruction. Destruction. Can't have any part. I have one final scripture. If you flip over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. This idea of getting to be with Christ and work with Christ. We know that through the Holy Spirit, we're being worked with firsthand by God. But this is going to be a different level. I want to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members who are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We see the things of this world can draw us in. They're attractive. They look good. They sometimes feel good for a period of time. But we can't ever let that detract from our true purpose, our relationship with God. You know, giving up the worldly things for eternal life with God and Christ is well worth it. We have to be willing to sacrifice all those things. We have to be willing to sacrifice all the physical worldly desires that we have. God doesn't ask us to do that all the time. Sometimes he puts really nice jobs in front of us. He opens doors that we make more money than we were before. There are some big blessings that come from living God's way. I've watched multiple people give up jobs that looked like dream jobs for a better one just a short period down the road. Because they were willing to make that sacrifice, because they said, "Well, you can either work on Saturday or you can't have the job." And they go, "I'm sorry, I can't take that job." I'm sure all of you know members who have stories just like that. We see it happen all the time. We see those blessings come. Don't fall into the temptations of Thyatira. Hold strong to the truth. Hold strong to God's plan, and never give up God's truth.